will now be very pleased, brethren and sisters, to hear the exhortation from our brother Barry Williams, his theme being, He Hath Appointed a Day. And so hearing that we might prepare ourselves to partake of these emblems. Brother Barry.
Brother Jeff and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we don't need reminding that we are in Athens. And to the Jew, there were two peoples. There was the Jew and there was the Greek. And so everything about this place, brothers and sisters, represents the Gentiles. So that of all places in the world whereby we might have that which represents that which we come from naturally, we are here. We are in the sight, as we have already been reminded, of that historic place on the mountain behind us, where the Apostle Paul spoke so eloquently and so directly. And you know, brothers and sisters, we're here with two things that have brought us here, apart from our own natural love of the truth and of one another. And they are the resurrection of Christ and the call of the Gentile, which went forth from the place of Mars Hill, which we can see on the mountain beside us. We can be thankful for the Greek language itself, brothers and sisters, that was the means that Yahweh used to extend his truth throughout the Roman world, the then known world. But to all of us, of course, we understand that the Greek means the afar off. But there was that resurrection of Jesus Christ, of whom the apostle spoke in the latter part of that magnificent address, which unites Jew and Gentile. And God has, through that resurrection, appointed a day in which he will call an account of this world. And brothers and sisters, I really believe that our attitude toward that day, toward the day that he has appointed in which he will judge Jew and Gentile, our attitude to that day, I believe, will very much govern the outcome of that day. A day of which we may be anxious, or a day that we earnestly look forward to be in the embrace of the one whom we have loved over those years of our pilgrimage in the truth, whether they be a few days or many years. So it is, brothers and sisters, that with that before us, with the desire that our Heavenly Father has that we should all inherit the kingdom, we go forth together. And we start from this place which, as we've said, represents the Gentile. The place which was the important centre of Greek culture, of worship, of science, of mathematics. Everything about this place represents the glory of man. Even the city's name, of course, taken from the goddess Athena. And that Acropolis, which we can see, which dominates this place, is one that reminds us of the hardness of stone. And up there with the Parthenon that's upon it, the marble temple dedicated to Athena. And it shows us that it was a city full of idols. And the Apostle Paul walked up to that place. He walked through the streets of this city. And he saw the temples. We've already been reminded of a couple of them by our guide as we came in on the bus this morning. He saw the idols, and so grieved was he, particularly as we read together that he saw that altar to the unknown God. And the one anxiety of the apostle was at that time to preach that one God whom they didn't know. A God, brothers and sisters, whom we know about, but whom we have to ensure we know closely and personally. The Jews and the Gentiles were in this place. He went to the Jews in the synagogue, and he spoke to the Gentiles in the marketplace, in the agora. To the Jew, he reasoned. He reasoned with the Jew, reasoning carefully from the scriptures. We're told that in verses 16 and 17 of the chapter that we've read just before the reading. To the Gentiles, he reasoned also from the logic that Yahweh had placed within his mind. And surely as his spirit was stirred in this place, he would have had an affinity for Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day as he saw the evil deeds of Sodom, and as the Apostle Paul saw the evil deeds which took place in this city. But there down there was the agora, the place where people gathered together to do business, to discuss their daily happenings, to debate, and to debate upon philosophy and religion. But there were devout people here, religious people. We mix with many religious people in our society. They don't have the same religion as us, but they are devout towards that which they have personally embraced. And there were those who came to the apostle in this place and met with him, we're told in verse 17. You see, it says there, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. So there must have been this group of people who regularly met with the apostle Paul. And one of the great things, of course, this city was famous for was its oratory. Every city in the world, I suppose, has its own perception of what qualities make a great person. And some of the qualities that make great people in our country are qualities of human achievement. In this place, the particular quality was oratory. If you could speak well, to be a debater and a public speaker was a great aim. And so the apostle came and spoke with those people, with the philosophers of his time, and gave to them a new idea, not from his mind, but from the scriptures of truth, a man crucified who subsequently had been raised from the dead. That was what they called him to account for, wasn't it? Look at the end of verse 18. It says there, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And it's because of the surety of the resurrection that we are here this day. So he met with those Epicureans, and he met with the Stoics. The Epicureans who believed that to enjoy yourself was the greatest thing that anybody could do. And of course they would adopted the philosophy so well ingrained in society well before this place was a great city. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then, of course, there was the Stoics, who had a particular version of virtue, and to them this virtue was the greatest good, in which they would be free from all sorts of feelings and passions. Something like that stone up there, which is free from any feeling. We know what to be stoical means today. And he debated with people like that, who didn't have feelings. And it was really the basis of the sort of thinking that would, in the Jewish environment, develop into what would be a Judaizer. And between these philosophies, there was no room for resurrection. So there was this conflict that the apostle had in his own mind and with the people, in his own mind because of the idolatry of the place that he saw, and with the people in that his teaching was so diametrically opposed to anything they had ever imagined. And look what they accused him of, verse 18, in the middle of the verse. What will this babbler say? Found it interesting to look up Strong's Concordance, and it says of that word in the Greek that it is means a sponger. Well, that was a word that Mr. Strong wouldn't normally use, but there we are. He says it means a sponger or a loafer, a person who just gossips about little trivialities, like a little bird that goes around picking up scraps of information and passing them on without no obvious sense of aim. And life can be like that for so many thousands or millions of people in this world. We, brothers and sisters, have an aim. We have a philosophy of life. We know it's right. We know it's true. We are convicted of that. But to those people out there, they think that we're just picking up little trifles. So they took hold of him and took him up to that Mars Hill, that bare space up there, the Areopagus, Areopagos, as I think they would probably call it, that bare lump of rock, Areos, as the Greek and the Latin Mars, of course, the gods of war. We get the martial arts from this word Mars. And the apostle looked out there and he saw all the hardness of the environment in which he is placed. Gold and silver idols and stone temples. Things that had absolutely no feeling at all. The huge bronze statue of Minerva, the custodian of this particular city, with the shield and the helmet, the champion of Athens was there. The Parthenon behind her, with the horrible things that were associated with that. Everything that stood out to the Apostle Paul challenged him to take up the fact that there is one God, and he's the true God. And he is warm, not like the environment that they found themselves in. He is real and he is living and he is not far from every one of us, as he himself said. He said the truth, of course, in verse 22 when he said, you are very religious. He went around and he saw their devotions or their objects of worship. And then he preached to them that true God, whom we know our Lord Jesus Christ said of him in John chapter 4, that the true God is one who would be worshipped in sincerity and in truth. That's the one that he seeks to worship him. I'd like to just read a couple of snippets from the speech that he made in that place from Weymouth translation, which I think puts it into terminology that is very meaningful. Weymouth says from verse 22 onwards, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every respect remarkably religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found an altar bearing the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you in your ignorance revere, I now proclaim to you, the God who made the universe and everything in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries built by men, nor is he ministered to by human hands as though he needed anything, but he himself gives to all men life and breath and all things. He caused to spring forth from one forefather people of every race, for them to live on the whole surface of the earth, and marked out for them their appointed periods and the limits of their settlements, that they might seek God, if perhaps they could grope for him and find him. Yes, though he is not far from every one of us. For it is in him we live and move and have our being. As in fact some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." That'll be sufficient reading from Weymouth. You think it gives us the sense that the Apostle Paul is reasoning with them and saying, look, God is in control. He made all the world and everything in it. You can't confine him to a Parthenon. You can't confine him to one of the other temples that are around here. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, far higher and greater than all the gods that man might create or their temples. And you know, it was the very same reasoning, just a few chapters back in the 7th chapter of Acts, that the apostle, or that Stephen reasoned in Acts chapter 7 and verses 48 and 50. This is Stephen's words, it's Paul's words, and it's our message today, brothers and sisters. Acts 7 verse 48, howbeit, and he was talking about Jewish temples, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And of course, we are familiar with the structure of Stephen's speech, how he made it perfectly clear that you don't have to be in a particular place to worship God. You don't need to be in a particular city to worship the Father. You don't need to be in a structure to become close to God. The Apostle Paul, like Stephen, is saying, God is nigh unto every one of us, irrespective of where we happen to be in this particular world. The world, brothers and sisters, is still full of idols. It's still full of philosophers. Philosophers who try to present themselves as great people. But what our God wants is the sort of person that the prophet speaks of. And I'll just go back just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 66. Because Stephen and the Apostle Paul are drawing on these very words. In the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 66, the world is still full of the sort of philosophers that were here in Athens 2,000 years ago, that were in the time of the prophet Isaiah before that. Verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build me? And where is the place of my rest? All these things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. That's the quality that our Father wants, brothers and sisters, as our brother Brian inferred or referred to in his prayer as we commence this meeting. To this man will I look, to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. And it's because we tremble at the word of our Heavenly Father that we're here, that we want to experience some of the environments in which those who went before us have experienced, that they might be real, more real to us. God needs nothing from man, but what he desires is a contrite and a humble spirit. You know, we're dependent on God. He's not dependent on us, is he? We can't make great gifts to altars and imagine that God will feel as if he's in some way in our debt. God wants justice, not lavish gifts. God wants humility and mercy. And what he's saying in this magnificent speech is verse 26. He's saying, look, God made Adam. All nations came from him and from the people who were selected subsequently through Abraham. And he, as the maker of all things, is totally in control of the whole of creation. And he's got a purpose. And he's determined many things before. And one thing he's determined, and that is that he will bring to account mankind. So he says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we know, brothers and sisters, that he is in control. We get out on our public lectures and we quote Daniel 2 and verse 21, that he changes the times and the seasons, and he makes kings and sets up and puts down kings. We quote Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, to the extent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. But brothers and sisters, I really believe that there are many things which we say in our public lectures about God that we've got to make sure that we have taken into our own hearts for our personal relationship with our Father. And that's just what they're talking about God. You know, I can very well remember the experience which I might have mentioned to a few of you before. In a question to a candidate for baptism was, how do you feel about God? And the answers kept coming out totally, things about God, but nothing about the feeling about God. And I want to draw your attention to verse 27 in this respect. It says there, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. If we're going to feel after God and find him, we won't just be able to describe his qualities. The answer came back, Uncle Barry, he is one God and not three. And the answer was right. So I said, that's not what I asked you. I asked you how you feel about God. What's your relationship to him? And this person said, yes, his name is Yahweh, and his purpose is that he will fill the earth with his glory. And all that's true as well, but there wasn't the answer to the question, what is your relationship with God? How do you feel about God? And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we personally need to give that the highest attention. Our relationship with God. It says that we might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And it's not a question of feeling after cold idols. You see, he can be found by anyone who seeks him, because he lives near all men, and in him, as it says in verse 28, we live and move and we exist in him. And very easily in our public addresses, we can approach it from the, I might quote, you tell them attitude of, this is what it says you ought to do, without recognising that we ourselves must have a very personal and close relationship with that one whom we love and whom we desire to be upon the earth to fulfil his purpose. So the question is, can we feel the hand of God? Is he more than a hunk of stone or a piece of gold or silver? How can we know him? Paul says by feeling him, by knowing that when you converse with him in prayer, he is real. You approach him knowing that within that confined space, wherever we are, the Father is there by his representative, listening, real. We talk to him because we know that that person is there. The audience that the apostle spoke to, brothers and sisters, was not sympathetic to him. They weren't anxious about the philosophy that he had. They were just concerned that it was something new and that he must give some sort of account of himself. They were philosophers and mockers. But before that crowd stood that little man up there on the Areopagus. And he gave, in this speech that we're looking at now, one of the most magnificent speeches that's ever been given in the history of mankind. And he introduced the people to the God of which they were ignorant, whom they, in a sense, may have worshipped, but they didn't know. And we have to know whom we worship. They were a religious people, a devout people, but they hadn't felt the hand of God. And it won't take very much, brothers and sisters, for us to just move a little way across in that parallel story to recognise that we have to feel the hand of God too. He was not to them living. And the problem is not unique to the first century. It can be part of Christadelphia today. Paul says, every one of us has to feel after him. And you know, the very word in the Greek language means, it's the word used to actually pluck a musical instrument, to pluck the strings, to come in contact, to feel by groping and to touch. It actually means to verify by contact. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before his followers, he said, handle me and see. And that word, handle me, touch me. The very word that Paul uses here, we have to feel after and find him. We won't find him by the discussions in the marketplace. We won't find him in the environment that is created in the aeroplane that we've just come from. But we find him by meditating upon the precepts of those scriptures which he's given us, that irrespective of where we are, our mind can be with the Father in the heavens. And we know that wherever he is, or that wherever we are, he is. He is not an imaginary person. He is real. Just like the apostle says here, in him we live and move and have our being. Look at the logic, verse 29, of that poet and Paul's words on it, when he said, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. If we're the offspring of God, as the apostle made it clear, and they understood that, you think of God as a piece of stone because you're not? Is God a piece of metal because you're not? If you're the offspring of Him, He's made and He's real and He's warm and He can be contacted and He can speak, He can think and reason and provide. And that's the relationship that we must have with our Father, brothers and sisters. In a time of weakness which we all experience, the hand of the Father is there. It reminds us of the words of the Apostle in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? Out of weakness were made strong. Paul keeps telling us that they might seek after Him and find Him. You know, brothers and sisters, people can actually physically be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and be frightened of Him. But we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ now. There's more than just two or three of us gathered together. And He is here. That's something of great wonder and delight to us. It's something that we joy with and we rejoice in. And you know, when they were those who were a bit anxious about His presence, He said, "Come and feel me." That's the ideas that the apostle dispensed from that hill across there. Feel God. Seek after Him. And find Him. He is real. And the relationship that a man and a woman gains with the Heavenly Father is often forged in adversity. It often requires the adversity of life to cause somebody to really reflect upon the reality of God. But the relationship which allows one to feel God in adversity has to be built in a time of prosperity. And we are, brothers and sisters, in a time of prosperity. A time when we can say with those of the times of the prophets, "Be not afraid, He watching over Israel keepeth thee. He slumbers not nor sleeps. And under His wings we can trust." And irrespective of where we are, whether surrounded by stone and art and man's device, a man can see the hand of God and come close to Him and seek after Him and find Him. You know, the words of John are very relevant in this respect. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, this is what he says. This is Paul's reasoning. This is something we have to take within ourselves today. Verse 1, John 1, chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifest and we've seen it." We've heard Him, he says. We've seen Him with our eyes. We have looked upon Him and our hands have handled. Feel after Him, says the Apostle Paul. He's close to every one of us. We've heard His teachings. We've heard His teachings, brothers and sisters. We've seen Him in that we have seen and witnessed His miracles, the sign of the power which was vested in Him. And we see Him in the nations and their changes and the fact that Israel is still a real people today. We've looked on Him in that we have created within our minds an earnest contemplation of the reality of that person. Because when they saw Him, they saw God manifest in Him. And they handled Him. And we can testify, brothers and sisters, of His resurrection. A resurrection to a newness of life. "Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believe." Brothers and sisters, here we have the words of a brilliant man. But it's not just a brilliant man, it's a man who has taken the scriptures and synthesized them and made them part of himself. And I'm just going to quote as we draw it to a conclusion, the words of Psalm 96, which I'm sure the apostle will have had in his mind. Psalm 96, verse 13. Surely this is in Paul's mind. "Before Yahweh," let's take verse 12 to connect. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before Yahweh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Isn't that Acts chapter 17? Isn't that the words that the apostle dispensed? He's going to come in an appointed day and judge the world in righteousness. And what's the contrast to that? Verse 5. The psalmist was probably never in Athens, but it's applicable as any other time. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. And when he made the heavens, he made them with a purpose. And the purpose has to have some outcome. And he's got to decide at the end whether his purpose has been brought together. And that requires a day of judgment. A day of judgment, brothers and sisters, will bring us to realize, right back to the basics of whether we know God, and having developed the knowledge of him and of his word. It is essential that we make God real. We have to look for God. We have to seek after him and find him, laying aside the personal weights, ensuring that the mind is engaged in a close, personal and dedicated relationship with God through our own reading and meditation of the scriptures, and a cooperation with God, a recognition that his providence is with his servants day by day. Verse 31 of Acts 17. Because he hath appointed a day in it which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now perhaps just bring these words almost to a conclusion with a little story about a brother that sat next to me once at a picnic. It was a young people's picnic. He was reflecting about the political events of the time. And he said, Barry, I believe that the events in wherever it was, Europe somewhere, are God's last warning to Christadelphians that Christ is about to come. And I couldn't agree with him. Not that I disagreed that our Lord was to come. But our attitude to that day, brothers and sisters, he hath appointed a day. Our attitude to that day ought not to be a warning. I said, look, brother, we're at a young people's picnic. If you took one of those couples and there was lots of young couples around, obviously very closely attached to one another, if you took one of them and sent them off interstate, and then said to the one that's remaining, I want to give you a warning, your fiancé is about to return, that person would think you're very strange. You don't need a warning about the return of somebody that you love. And into this world, brothers and sisters, is going to come somebody that we love. We don't need a warning about that. We need to do is to ensure that our garments are pure, that as the bride of Christ we are chaste. We know that it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And it's all possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was the resurrection that caused them to stumble in this city. But it's the resurrection that makes what we are about to do in taking these emblems very real. Without the resurrection of Christ and without the dispensation of the gospel from that place, things wouldn't be where they are. We would be in our sins. But we have forgiveness. Christ died that we might live. He rose from the dead, and he created the way of a new way of life for all of us. And if at any time in our life, brothers and sisters, we ever are anxious about the judgment seat, let us remember this. The judgment seat is our only way of life. Without it, we will be forever mortal. So here we are in a Gentile land, but with the hope of Israel before us. We live in a day of small things. Not many come to the truth. We have our sister Kay with whom we are delighted to meet this morning. But we continue the work in a day of small things, because we know that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Let's then, as we take these emblems, remember that sacrifice, rejoice with he whom we look forward to meeting and embracing, remembering the very words which he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."